Turn this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. This morning, we should pick up some of the loose ends that we really left on Wednesday with the end of chapter 2, and then begin to look in chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, at everything that the Gospel Luke gives us relative to the ministry of John the Baptist. And then we probably will get into the baptism of Jesus, which is Luke 3, 21, 22. And even though we call it the baptism of Jesus, and we'll read it just to get that flavor, notice it is really not an emphasis on the baptism as much as it is what happened at the baptism of Jesus. Notice that beginning reading in chapter 3, verse 21. Notice the emphasis is not on the event. The emphasis is on what happened when Jesus was baptized. So verse 21 reads, "It came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized." And as far as the event and what happened, this is the essence of it. Jesus also was baptized. And here is the theme. While he was praying, and there is the thrust, what happened as Jesus was praying at his baptism? And so we read that while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." So notice the emphasis is he was baptized, he was also praying, but the stress was on, while he was praying, here's what happened. The Spirit descends, the Father speaks. Notice, by the way, at the baptism of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, the Trinitarian emphasis. Who is present? Jesus, God the Son. The Holy Spirit descends, and the Father speaks of his beloved Son. So you really have the entire Trinity involved with the Spirit descending, the Father speaking, and the Son being baptized, or the Son praying. And we will pick up on that, but probably not until tonight. Previous to this, in 3, 1 through 20, we have all that Luke gives as far as the ministry of John the Baptist is concerned, and we will get to that probably next hour. However, we did note that coming down to chapter 3, or two rather, down to chapter 2, with verse 41 through 52, you have two verses that relate to one another. First, verse 40, remember, was a summary. And it's a summary of 12 years. During the first 12 years, the child continued to grow, to become strong. We emphasized last time physical growth, moral growth, increasing. Present tense participle means it kept going on and on. And you might say that increasing went on for 18 years. Because by the time we reach chapter 3, or by the time we're finished with 252, between 252 in the white space leading to chapter 3, you have Jesus has grown from age 12 now up to age 30. And so we have 18 years during which this event occurs. And so if you look at verse 40, extending over 18 years, he was increasing day by day, continually increasing, daily increasing in wisdom. And we'll want to take just a little time to define what do we mean by increasing in wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him. Physical, moral, intellectual, and finally spiritual growth is all in verse 40. And thus, if we put the humanity of Jesus, and let's put down on this line Jesus as a man, obviously Jesus as deity, there could be no development. God is God. God is not improvable, and God does not change. However, as a man, beginning at age 12, and we have that little short narrative in here that tells at age 12 what he was like up to age 30. And scripture-wise, this is looking at Luke 2, verse 40, on through verse 52. When we then have the next period of time, which is 18 years. And in that years, we have nothing. 18 years of the life of Jesus are passed over in utter silence. And in this period, we have, as again we said, the white spot between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, begins as Jesus, being a perfectly mature man, his ministry begins, and we then are over to the opening of the ministry. But you have this significant period in the life of Jesus, which we would call what? We would call between age 12, some of these years, we would call it youth, we would call it adolescence. The Bible has no such name. It simply says that in this period, there was growth that was physical, there was growth that was moral, there was growth that was intellectual, and the grace of God was upon him. You have growth that was spiritual. And that's all the information we have. That's all we are told. That was the period of growth. Now, since this number 3, intellectual growth, is given in our Bibles in a present tense in verse 40, increasing, then this was a day-by-day thing, and we want to see what precisely is wisdom and how the Lord grew in that particular area. You come down once again to the end of chapter 2. Emphasis once again. Jesus kept, leaving him out here at age 12, kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And thus, once again, a summary of some 18 years in the life of Jesus. Now, during that 18 years, he developed in the area of wisdom. And so let's develop a little bit. What does wisdom mean? What does wisdom mean? And there's several things that wisdom can mean. And if you want, for the Bible, the key thing to remember with wisdom, wisdom is always skill. Wisdom is always skill. Now, while we put wisdom or the development of Jesus as intellectual in this period, perhaps that isn't too good. It isn't too good if we don't think of skill. And the idea of skill is ability to use what we know. Not only is it ability, but it is the willingness. To use knowledge to the best advantage. To or for the best. And this wisdom, or word for wisdom in the Old Testament, is applied basically in three ways. It can mean skill in a technical area. Skill in a technical area. Now, maybe technical is too much, but as we list things underneath it that indicate what it is, maybe we could use our first illustration. You can read, for example, exactly how to ride a bicycle, but it doesn't mean you can ride a bicycle. You may have the facts that tell you how. You may even have some of the very technical facts that are involved in it, but that does not mean that you can walk out the door having read a manual, get on a bicycle, and ride it. Because while you have knowledge, you do not yet have skill, the ability to get it done. All of us have had someone explain how they do something, and they go down in great detail about how it's done, but you can't do it yet, because the skill has not been developed. And, therefore, in the Old Testament, this word that is translated wisdom means skill to be able to do something. For example, like someone who is a sailor, like someone who is an artisan, like someone who is a seamstress, like someone who is a goldsmith. Now, I'm taking all of these out of the Old Testament to show that people that were good in these areas had what the Bible calls wisdom or skill. Ezekiel 27. Ezekiel 27. Skill is ability to use knowledge, but even that, it is more. When you talk about skill, do you have degrees and levels of skill? Can you ride a bike? Most of us probably can. But put two of us together. Put one of us with a 11-year-old kid that lives on his bike. You're both going down the street fine, and a dog runs out. What happens to you? What happens to him? He'll probably jerk it up and do a wheelie and keep moving. What would you and I do? Hit the dog and go sprawling. What's the difference? The difference is skill level. And the Old Testament talks a great deal about skill. During the 12th to the 30th year of the life of Jesus in his humanity, he was developing skills. And the Bible goes on not only to say there are skills in technical areas, but other skills. But let's look at the technical areas first. Ezekiel 27 and 27 and verse 8. The inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your rowers. Means they're skilled, able sailors. The inhabitants of Sidon, they were known for this, being by the sea, Mediterranean Sea. The inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your rowers. What's the next three words? Your wise men. And in our mind, it's hard to make a connection between why would you call someone who was a good sailor, good with a boat, why would you call him wise? Because the meaning of wisdom in the Old Testament is basically skill. And it can be broadened out into the areas such as sailing. Exodus 35, verse 10. Exodus 35, 10. And we really ought to go back. The context is the making of the tabernacle. And they're looking for people that can help make the tabernacle. And therefore, verse 5, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever's of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, setting stones for the ephod and the breastplate, and let every skillful, and that's the word normally translated wisdom. Let every wise man among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. And therefore the idea is bring all your artisans together. The people that can work with stones, the people that can work with the skins, the leather makers, all those things come into the picture. Seamstress, just over 35 down to verse 25. Said all the skilled women, and if you have New American Standard Bible, notice by skilled you have a numeral one, and you go to the margin and it says what? Literally, women wise of heart. And skilled women spun with their hands, brought what they had spun, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen. A seamstress has skill and ability, and that's part of what is involved in the word wisdom. Skill in a technical area. Let me just read one with Goldsmith, and I'm reading from Jeremiah 10, verse 9. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman and the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled, wise, literally, men. So what can wisdom be? Development of skill in a technical area. Second. Wisdom in the Bible can mean skill in management. People who could manage are said in the Old Testament to have this. For example, Genesis 41, 33. Genesis 41, 33.
I think with these, rather than going to all of them, we'll list about three here. But the first one is found in Genesis 41:33. It says, "And now let Pharaoh look for a man." The difficulty involved here is the famine is going to come. It's been predicted. They need a food program and they need somebody to administer it. And the person that administers it needs to have wisdom or skill, as the Old Testament would call it. And so verse 33, "Let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt." And the emphasis here is skill in management. I'll read a couple more. "The head of a tribe in Israel needed skill." Deuteronomy 1:13 reads, "Choose wise and discerning men and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads." Your managers had to have skill in management. Like a king, 1 Kings 3:12, text says, "Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you," speaking to Solomon, "before you, nor shall anyone arise after you." And the wise heart, of course, looks at the ability of Solomon. So, wisdom, Old Testament, can mean skill in technical areas like sewing and a goldsmith. It can mean skill in management and leadership. But there is a third and major area, and it is of extreme importance. It can mean, and rest on the observation, that many people who can sew, many people who can work with leather, many people can manage everything but their own life. Skill in living. Perspective of the Old Testament was that there is no real value in taking a breath in and expelling it. Life ought to be lived with finesse, with ability. It looked at the fact that everybody faces certain things in life. And when we face certain things in life, we all handle them differently. The purpose, incidentally, of the entire book of Proverbs, as we studied a number of years ago, is how to face the events of life and handle them with a little class, a little finesse, a little ability, so that we all face certain things. We all face sickness. Everybody has to face it. Some people face it well, some don't. Relationships with people, all kinds of people. You meet people that are easy to get along with, people that are not easy to get along with. We can be people easy to get along with, or people not easy to get along with, or people almost impossible to get along with. And the perspective of the Old Testament is, if you have wisdom, that means you really know how to face life and live it with effectiveness and with great ability. So let's take, and this is doubtless in the area, Jesus was facing a number of things, and let's go back to some of the things in his life from age 12 on that he faced, and it required real skill and real ability to be able to handle these things. So let's go back to them and turn, for example, to Matthew 16. No, let's go back further than that, because we've got time to do it. Let's go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Remember, we kind of stopped last time with the fact that Jesus lived his life under a divine must. That simply means that as events of his life moved along, there was a realization that this is lived in harmony with the will of God, and there's certain things which he must do. And we looked at the must passages in Luke 4:43, 9:22, 13:33, 19:5. 24:7, 24:6, and 44. And we talked about those last time. Now let's take the same concept, move it to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 14. And by the way, one of the first things in biblical wisdom is there are certain musts in life. And of course, that's where many people strike out, is we refuse to face any of the musts in life, and we hide from them. But Jesus did not, and it's part of wisdom. Chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man, even so must, there's your imperative. And that is a Greek word, by the way, that is very imperative. He must absolutely, absolutely must the Son of Man be lifted up. He lived under that. Let's put ourselves in the scenario. Let's suppose part of the must of God's will for my life and your life is you're going to be crucified. You know that. There's no question about it. Now, how do we handle life leading up to it? How do we handle life when we arrive at it? How do we handle life? How skillfully do we handle the first blow of the hammer and driving in of the nail? Well, skill for living is going to vary at that point. With Jesus, he learned it. He learned it perfectly. Chapter 4, verse 4. We're just looking at imperatives now, or divine musts in the life of Christ under which he always lived. Chapter 4, verse 4. And I can't explain this one, but it says he had to pass. It was imperative for him to pass through Samaria. You can guess why he had to. Perhaps the woman at the well. Perhaps the many people that were there ready to believe the gospel. Maybe that was the imperative. Or some take it as nothing more than a geographical must. Reading verse 3, he left Judea, departed again to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Is that a geographical must? Well, if you look at a map, down here is Judea, up here is Samaria, up here is Galilee. How do you get from A to B? You get from A to B or A to C by passing through B. And so that could be nothing more than just geography, a geographical must, but that's not the point. The point is it was a necessity. Samaritans were detested, and it's much like saying he has to go through the area where people were half Jews and they were detested. How skillfully will he handle the trip through Galilee? Chapter 9, verse 4. 9:4. Again, an imperative. We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming, no one can work. This is living under the impulse and the drive of the will of God, which he did. 10:16. Jesus says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They must hear my voice, and they shall come and become one flock and one shepherd. And again, the necessity relating to these people, I must bring them. Part of the divine imperative, the will of God. Chapter 20, verse 9. For they as yet did not understand the scripture, speaking of the disciples, that he must rise again from the dead, and thus the imperatives in the life of Jesus. Now, because of the imperatives in the life of Jesus, he always, always, almost always was misunderstood. And let's take a look at these to transition over to see what kind of wisdom was required. Matthew 16:22. Matthew 16:22. Matthew 16:22. And this just gives a little bit of the flavor. We'll only look at a couple of these, of how he was totally misunderstood. The Lord has just announced very soberly that one of the imperatives of his life is to go to Jerusalem, verse 21, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed and raised on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And so you have the scenario of the divine imperative. He must go, he must die, he must suffer. Peter comes along and says, no way. And Peter was not distant. Peter was very close to the Lord. And thus, how do you handle someone who says, go this direction, when you know you've got to go this direction? How is it handled? That takes skill. That takes wisdom. Mark 9:10. Just one other sample. Mark 9:10. The Lord spoken about his rising from the dead. And verse 10, they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. And all through his ministry, he faces this total misunderstanding. Now, let's go back and see what are the elements in our last 10 minutes. What are the basic elements that are found in skill for living? Or if, as Luke 2:52 closes, from age 12 through age 30, the Lord is increasing and developing wisdom, that is, skill for living in his humanity. What is involved in true wisdom? Number one, wisdom is resident in God alone. Perfect wisdom is resident in God alone. Job 28. Job chapter 28. Verse 12. If we want skill to live life, and as Jesus grew in skill between age 12 and age 30, where did he look for the skill? And the question is a key one in Job 28. Verse 12. Where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. The sea says, it's not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor silver weighed as its price. You can't buy it. You can't find it on earth. But coming down to verse 20, he continues and drives the question home again, saying, where then, this is verse 20, where then does wisdom come from? Where is the place of understanding? Then he shows again the hopelessness of finding it. Verse 21, it's hidden from the eyes of all living. It's concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have not heard report of it. Verse 23, the climax, God understands its way, and he knows its place. And that means, very simply put, that there is no skill for living apart from God. Now, that assumes one other thing. What if God is the one in whom all wisdom is resident, but God doesn't talk? Now, where are we? We're not helped at all. We're not helped at all if God does not talk. So we ought to add, as we well know and could develop from other passages, is that perfect wisdom is resident in God alone, and God has talked. I.e., in the scriptures. Where is wisdom? If you want knowledge, go to college. But that isn't where wisdom is resident. Wisdom is resident in those that have the sense enough to open up the mind and have intake of the Word of God, because that's the only place it is resident. And that takes our thing a step further, is that wisdom is revealed. First Corinthians 2, just to take us to New Testament grounds. And we're looking at chapter 2, verse 6. And Paul adds a dimension to wisdom by saying that wisdom has is spoken in words. Chapter 2, verse 6, yet we do speak wisdom among those that are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. That harmonizes with Job, doesn't it? It's not found here, but it's found, again, as Paul will develop down in chapter 2 to one of his key verses on the inspiration of Scripture about how the words of God, the wisdom of God, is put in words. Wisdom is revealed. Third. And here's the catch. And here's where you may decide you want to drop out, and here's where many people can't get to step number one because they don't believe that's where it is. And so they spend an entire lifetime ransacking nature and ransacking human knowledge to try to find wisdom, and it isn't there. You ought to have eloquent testimony to that. Does basically, the time you get through with English 101, your skill in living life will be appreciably improved, right? If it doesn't, try a course in calculus. If that doesn't work, enroll surely if you can program, you'd be okay. See, none of those things really affect ability to face life. And I'm not knocking academic preparation. I've had all I can just about get. And I'm not knocking that, but it doesn't help you to live. It's not the thing that brings us to wisdom, because wisdom is only in God. And God traditionally is not honored very well in academic circles. And that being the case, the door is shut to wisdom, open to knowledge and facts, but closed to wisdom. And since step number two says that wisdom is not obtained by sitting on a pole or upsetting on a stump and contemplating God or thinking about infinity, it's found in a concrete form in the Word. Most people shut the door to that, and therefore you don't have much skill for living. But even if you believe number one and you believe number two, it's available with God, it's available in His Word, you still got number three. Because God says, is there ever a price tag attached to wisdom and skillful living? Look, for example, at Proverbs 2. Proverbs 2. First, notice in Proverbs 2 the structure. The structure is an if-then structure. It's if-if-if-then. And that's found in 2:1. My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments with you, that's the repository of wisdom. Make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord, discover the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. And so the emphasis then on number three is that it comes only with great effort and dedication to searching the source of wisdom. It comes with great effort, and only with great effort. Fourth and final point, wisdom requires submission. Obviously, if it's with God and I will not submit to it, and if God has put it in His Word and I won't read it, or if I read it and won't believe it or submit to it, then I'm no place further than I was in the beginning. And we're looking for that at Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. Just over a few pages if you're still there. Chapter 9, verse 10. Remember, we've said many times that the word fear is the word for respect. Respect, obviously, is submission. The fear and respect and submission of the Lord, or to the Lord, is the beginning the kindergarten of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And therefore, as we said last time, we closed this time. Jesus is going to spend age 12 through 30. When we see him come out at age 30, God is going to say something of him that is said of no other man. This is my son, and I am well pleased with him. He is the perfect man as he goes through these periods of growth. Now, we'll pick up next time preparation for the ministry and the appearance of Jesus with the message of the forerunner. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we recognize the source of true wisdom is in yourself. May we recognize that we're not smart if we're not good. We are not wise if we're not moral. And if we do not have those qualities, may we recognize that no amount of academic training can ever substitute for the true wisdom of God, which is pure, peaceable, and which, according to your word, descends from above. For which we give you thanks today in Christ's name. Amen.